Why should we as Christians care about hell? Especially on a Sunday morning when we come together to worship God, or during the week when we meet with our small groups, we're thinking about positive things, and we're really gathering together to hear some good news, aren't we? Nobody really believes in a real hell these days anyway, do they? I mean, it's usually just a cuss word, or an angry response, or a reaction to something that happens. But a place that actually exists, no one thinks that anymore, do they? The facts are that Jesus actually believed in a literal hell as a location existing in eternity apart from God, his Heavenly Father. You know, the Bible says more about hell than about heaven. Jesus said more about hell than any other person in the Bible. The New Testament says more about hell than it says about heaven. And in order to remain faithful as students of the Bible, we should do our best to try to understand what Jesus taught about hell, about separation from God, and why. A central teaching about hell is found in the story that we're going to look at. So turn in your Bibles to a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. In this story, it begins like this in verse 19, Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." Verse 25. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Verse 27. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, no, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Here's what we know about the story. Jesus mentions three key people in this story: the rich man, the beggar Lazarus, and Abraham the patriarch. At one point, Abraham is actually called father in verse 24, as we read, which could be a reference to God's covenant with Abraham and his promised spiritual children. Jesus then also in the story mentions other individuals. He mentions the rich man's five brothers. He mentions to the rich man Moses and the prophets. And he refers to anyone or someone who rises from the dead. But the leading characters of the story are the rich man, Lazarus, and Abraham. The building blocks of the story are simple. Jesus describes three torments that afflict the rich man in hell, and he records the three responses of the rich man to these torments. So the first one is in verse 24. Jesus tells us in verse 24 that there will be a physical torment in hell. Let's review again. Read verse 24 with me. "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." This statement introduces one fact that we should all be able to agree on. The rich man felt his tongue in hell. Now, it may not seem it, but that's an important fact. It's a fact, obviously, that's incredible, and it's been a stumbling block for people down through history. For example, in 1894, the famed agnostic Robert Ingersoll wrote a publication titled About the Holy Bible and Other Speeches. And in that publication, Ingersoll made this comment: "We ought to tell the truth about the Bible. There's no God. The Bible is a lie. There's no hell. Jesus was an imposter." Ingersoll would laugh and make fun of Christians. He loved to debate Christians. He loved to ridicule them. He would say to Christians, "Did someone die last week? Go to their grave, dig their body up, and that's where you'll find their tongue, in their casket. This proves the Bible is false and that Jesus was a liar when he claims that the rich man said, 'Cool my tongue with water,' here in hell." But Ingersoll had a problem. He had never considered the science of psychology. We can all test this science this morning. Let's get up in a while and put on our big boots, our big black boots, and go to a friend, walk up to them, and with our huge pair of boots, go ahead and stomp on your friend's big toe. What happens? Does your friend's toe cry out? Or does your friend's tongue and vocal cords cry out in pain? And does his brain literally go like this at the stomping on his toe? Well, Dr. James Robinson, a church leader in America, was on a plane to Sydney, Australia. And he discovered that he was sitting next to a man who was a famous Australian neurosurgeon. He talked to the doctor for a little while, and he found out the doctor was a Christian. And they entered into a lengthy discussion about the power of the mind. And he asked the doctor at one point, "What if you could put a man's body in the living room and put his mind in the kitchen? Where would the man think his body was?" And the neurosurgeon giggled and smiled, and he said quickly, "The man would believe his body is located in the kitchen where his mind is located." Now, I can illustrate this a little bit further. Maybe you're familiar with the baseball pitcher, Dave Dravecki. Anybody a San Francisco Giants fan? Well, Dave Dravecki pitched for the San Francisco Giants. I was watching a game one week, many years ago, when Dave Dravecki was pitching. And he was a left-hander, and he wound up, maybe you're familiar with the story, and he threw the pitch on the mound to the batter, and immediately an explosion took place in his left arm while he was throwing that pitch, and his left arm literally blew apart, and he fell to the ground on the mound. And they found out that he had cancer filling his arm above the elbow up to his shoulder, and they had to amputate Dave Dravecki's arm. Later, Dave Dravecki was interviewed by USA Today, and in that interview, here's what he said: "I stand here now in pain. One of the things I'm feeling is my left hand. It's bizarre to feel it, especially when there's no left hand there." He went on to say, "And there's a burning sensation in my fingers, and it feels as if someone is poking me in my hand with a knife, but my hand is gone. What are we talking about here? Talking about phantom limb pain. And I've experienced this with my friend Chip. Chip was a member of my church in Illinois. He was a farmer. He suffered through an accident where he had both of his legs crushed and they had to be amputated up to his hips. Chip used to come into church, and I didn't need to look up to see if Chip had arrived. All you had to do was hear that Chip was arriving. He wore these big gloves, and he would pound them into the floor and swing his body forward. That's how he walked, as he swung himself toward the pew where he was going to sit in. Then he would reach up with his two hands, hit that pew, and elevate himself right into the seat, turn around, and he was ready to worship. One time before church, I was standing in the aisle. He usually sat, it was a middle aisle in that church building, and he was usually about 10 rows back on the left. And we were talking, and all of a sudden he stopped, and he said, "Pastor, I need to ask you to help me. My toes are itching. Would you reach down and scratch my big toe for me?" You guessed it. I didn't know what to say. You don't always see a preacher speechless, but I was speechless at that moment. Well, Chip started laughing and laughing and laughing and bending over and in contortion. And he said, "Pastor, I'm sorry. I tricked you. You see, I can always feel my legs, even though my legs are gone." A Psychology Today article in 1976 made this comment: "People with phantom limb pain cannot be helped in almost every case because we don't know what causes it in 100% of the cases." But here's what we know from this story: the rich man's mind and soul were in hell, and although his body was in a grave, he continued to feel his body where his mind was. The word for soul in the Greek is the word psyche, which is the word for psychological or psychiatry. In this story, Jesus makes it clear that Lazarus was in hell, yet he felt his tongue in hell, even though physically his tongue was in his body in a grave on earth. So Jesus is telling us in this parable, there will be a physical torment in hell. Then look at verse 25. Secondly, Jesus tells us that there will also be a mental torment in hell. Let's review verse 25 for a moment. "But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony.'" You see, the rich man had a memory in hell. Every wrong done or said, every thought that was wrong will play in a person's minds throughout eternity. And you say to me, "Well, Paul, I can't remember anything right now. How am I going to remember things in eternity?" Let me say, friend, your brain is an amazing instrument. And all your thoughts are right there in your subconscious memory. You just can't recall them at this moment. A research project was conducted at Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore, Maryland, and they found in that research project that a needle inserted into certain sections of a person's brain while under certain drugs triggered the recall of childhood events and facts that those persons had long forgotten, individual to individual to individual. I was privileged to have a couple in my church in Illinois, Dr. Steve and Dr. Karen Soltis. Both of them are medical doctors, and both of them are today still practicing psychiatrists. Steve and Karen asked me to marry them, so I was privileged to officiate at their wedding. Well, one time I remember sitting with Steve, and we might have been drinking coffee or something, and we were talking, and I said to Steve, "You know, you've got some difficult patients that you're dealing with every day." He said, "Oh," he said, "I do." I said, well, tell me about him. What have you learned from your patients that you're treating day by day in your psychiatric practice? And he said, Paul, he said, let me tell you something. Karen and I, both psychiatrists, were both convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that the only lasting treatment there is for mental illness due to people's subconscious burdens that they're carrying around is a spiritual treatment. There are no other solutions. You see, the rich man remembered his earthly experiences and decisions while he is in hell. He had treasured the things that never last. He had ignored Lazarus, who was sitting at his gate and in great need. In verse 27, he's in hell and he's remembering his five brothers who are still alive. And he amazingly asks Abraham to send Lazarus back to warn them about his torment in hell so that they will not come to where he is. The rich man obviously had opportunities to know and follow God and thought that a warning to his brothers would be effective. He recognized the difference between where he was and where Lazarus was. He remembered the scriptures. He attempted to explain hell and repentance to Abraham in this story. So if Jesus is telling us the truth here, people in hell will remember their abundant opportunities to be saved during their lifetime. They will remember their earthly life over and over while experiencing a mental torment of being separated from God. They will remember their family members. They'll remember their friends. There will be no pleasant memories in hell. In hell, a person's mind will be in true torment. But now, not only will there be physical and mental torment in hell, there's a greater torment yet that Jesus comments on. A greater torment in hell. Look at verse 26. It tells us that there will also be a spiritual torment in hell. Let's review 26 real quickly. Besides all of this, Abraham is talking. Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. The rich man came to the realization there was a great separation that was fixed for eternity between heaven and hell. When someone rejects Jesus Christ, they are choosing to be the God of their own lives forever. Oh, they may say, maybe you have a friend who said this, I believe in God. What's the problem? I believe in God. But usually the God that people believe in, it's the God they have created in their own image. It's not a God that leads them to put their trust in Jesus, for example. A God that they're comfortable with, that excuses them for the life that they've chosen for themselves to be their pattern for life, the life they want to be God of. But we as followers, we're different. Because of Jesus Christ, we recognize how liberating it is to know Jesus and trust Jesus. We come to know God personally through Jesus. God is the one who was before all things. God is the one in whose authority we are choosing even today, right now, as believers to submit to. We know that God is the one who is the creator and sustainer of all life. And we've chose to submit to him as our godly Lord and Savior and Redeemer. You see, the rich man on earth chose to make himself his own God. And now in hell, the rich man most likely understood that he had rejected a personal relationship with God. Jesus is saying in this story, that's the ultimate torment. Separation from God is separation from all the good gifts that God gives. Separation from everything that's good. Do you know in James chapter 1 verse 17, James writes, every good, that, and this means everyone, there are no exceptions, every good and perfect gift is from above, from God, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. What does hell offer? Why would anyone want to go there? Only physical, mental, and spiritual torment are in store for the person who chooses to be their own God and refuses to submit to the God of eternity. What's eternity like without God? It's the complete absence from anything that's good. Hell offers unquenched emptiness and loneliness, because hell is the place where human gods live out their eternal existence. Think about this for a moment. In hell, there's nothing that's good. I've had friends say to me, "Oh, Paul, don't worry about it. I've got a lot of friends who are great sinners. We're going to have a good time in hell." I'm saying to them, "You don't know anything about the Bible, do you? Because in hell, there's going to be nothing that's good." Think about it. No love, no joy, no peace. Do you like music? Music is a gift from God. There'll be no music in hell. Do you like a good meal, a good steak, a good dinner? You like to go out? There's going to be no good food in hell. No hugs, no kisses. Nothing that's good that's been given to us as gifts from God will ever be found in hell. Because everything that is good comes from God, the creator of all that's good. And hell isn't where God and his good gifts exist. The rich man in hell experienced the worst torments of his self-centered choices in existence. And it breaks your heart reading this story, doesn't it? We're so thankful for Lazarus that he got the good that God wanted to give to him. And at the same time, we're heartbroken that the rich man didn't come to his senses and repent of his sins and stop his direction that he was on to go to hell. You see, I believe the rich man realized while in hell that he would be incomplete for eternity without fellowship and without God. What torment. Knowing that you've missed the purpose for which you were created. How devastating is that? But it's important to note that he still didn't care. This is what's so eye-opening to the story. The rich man chose his path for eternity, and it was exactly the path he wanted to choose. The rich man chose to be his own God forever. You see, incredibly, and make note of this simple fact, that's the hidden part of the story here. The rich man in hell never one time asked Abraham to send Lazarus to rescue him from hell. Instead, the rich man acts in hell the same way he acted on earth, as his own God. In fact, he viewed himself as the God of others in hell, as Abraham's God, as Lazarus's God. He gave orders to Abraham to serve him. He directed him to send Lazarus to be his errand boy to come and cool his tongue with water. He directed Abraham to send Lazarus to his five brothers back on earth and warn them to not come where he was. He even explained to Abraham the power present in a resurrection, saying that if someone would just rise from the dead, my brothers would believe. In verse 30, you read that and you think, the rich man said that to Abraham? If someone from the dead goes to my brothers, they will repent? Is that true? Abraham said to the rich man, no, they won't. You see, God was already planning to raise Jesus from the dead. He already had that plan underway. The rich man's brothers would have the chance to be warned by a person who was raised from the dead, Jesus himself. But even then, they would not be convinced. They still wouldn't repent. Does this mean anything for us today? How do we conclude this message in a way that we can apply it practically to our own lives? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to all of us? Well, the first thing I think it means is that when someone asks you if you think they're going to go to hell, be careful how you respond to that question. What we think doesn't matter. In fact, we have no idea who is going to hell. Only God knows who has chosen hell as their eternal destination, as their eternal dwelling place. But what we can tell people is that the Bible is very clear. That the Bible teaches that people who die without Jesus will not spend eternity with Him and His Heavenly Father. See, the big question is, why would we ever not tell people about Jesus? You see, this message about hell is for us Christians. It's for us to learn from and then respond to appropriately. From this story, we can surmise that the person who dies without Christ is choosing to live out an eternity apart from God. The alcoholic who dies, the drug addict who overdoses, a rebellious sinner who's unconvinced and refuses to repent before God, all will continue to live the outcome of their refusal to turn to God and repent throughout eternity. When any person dies without Christ, that person will experience their physical pain, their addictive cravings, their realization that they could have repented, but they didn't. The good news is, we can tell people that the scriptures are clear that anyone who dies believing in Christ will be saved. Amen. Will receive the gift of eternal life. Will be delivered from all that torment ever happening in their existence for all of eternity. That's the good news. People can receive Jesus Christ now before it's too late. Now I know you know this. Most of us as Christians know this. We know that God doesn't want anybody to walk away from His love and step into a God-separated hell in eternity. That's why Jesus came. That's why we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." People have asked me many times, "Paul, won't heaven be a sad place, though, when we get there and we learn about our loved ones and friends who are not there? How will God be able to wipe away all the tears from our eyes and end all of our suffering in light of our remembering our loved ones and friends who are not there with us? Won't God have to override our free will so that we don't remember and He'll force us to forget? Won't He have to do that?" Well, if we understand anything from this story, the rich man is an example of the fact that people go to hell because they want to. Because they choose to. Not because God sends them to hell. God doesn't want anybody to be separated from Him. What it comes down to is this: we have to respect a person's choice because God respects their choice. Here's what we do know, though, and I hope this is encouraging to you. Life is given to every person to decide whether or not they want to know God and spend eternity with Him. It's their choice. Man, I want to pray for my loved ones. I want to pray for my friends. Anytime I meet somebody that voices an interest in living life without God, I put them on my prayer list. I've got like 15 verses that I substitute people's names in those verses where I pray that their barriers to the scriptures will come down, that their heart will be sensitive to the leading and guiding and convicting of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I pray for certain people because I care about them. I don't want them to choose wrongly. So you see, that's why life is given to every person to make that choice for their eternity. But now life is given to us as Christians to tell people about God's world, to tell them about His love, to explain to them His plan for salvation and His plan for their lives. It's our responsibility to do that. That's what we are called to do. Melody and I have a friend. His name is Scotty McFarland. And we call him Mac. He's a fireball. And I could tell you lots of stories about Mac, but I just have one story I want to share with you this morning about Mac. Mac was an assistant producer on a Hollywood film that featured the actor Tommy Lee Jones. Most of us have seen Tommy Lee Jones in a movie. Well, Mac and Tommy Lee Jones became good friends as they were filming that film, and they talked about religion and they talked about Jesus all the time. One day, Tommy Lee Jones said to Mac, "Hey, Mac, hell won't be so bad, you know? Fire and brimstone, big deal. I'm a tough guy. I can take it. And anyway, I'll have lots of friends there with me." Poor Tommy Lee Jones. He didn't realize that friends are a good gift from God, and there will be no friendships in hell. One day, Mac surprised Tommy Lee Jones. They were talking, and without even Tommy Lee Jones recognizing it, Mac pulled out a cigarette lighter from his pocket. When Tommy was looking away, he flicked that cigarette lighter on, and when he wasn't looking, he held the flame of the lighter under Tommy Lee Jones's hand for a moment. You know what kind of response you got, right? The same response you got from stomping on your friend's big toe with your big black boot. Tommy Lee Jones started to, "Whoa, hey, what are you doing?" yelling and cussing at Mac. And Mac smiled, and when he calmed down, he said, "Tommy Lee, can you handle hell? You can't even handle a tiny little flame." I would encourage you to look up online and read this article. You can write it down, "Listening to Young Atheists, Lessons for a Stronger Christianity" by Larry Taunton, T-A-U-N-T-O-N. I think it was published first in 2013 in the Atlantic Journal. And I know I checked yesterday, it's still online in a number of places. Read that article, it's not very long. In that article, Larry talks about debating many of the new atheists that he has debated, men like the late Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, and Peter Singer. Well, in that article, he quotes Penn Jillette. I don't know if you have heard of him. Penn Jillette is an atheist, illusionist, and comedian. He's been on lots of TV shows. And in that article, Penn Jillette said this, "I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it makes it socially awkward for you, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that?" Well, 500 years ago, Martin Luther agreed with Penn Jillette. Here's what Martin Luther wrote 500 years ago. "If I must have some failing, let me speak the truth with too great severity than ever once to act the hypocrite and conceal the truth." Please examine your belief system today. If we truly believe that Jesus is, as he claimed, the way, the truth, and the life, then why are we holding back telling our family members, our friends, about God's love and his amazing offer of forgiveness in Jesus? Why are we ever holding back from telling the people we care about that eternal life is a free gift from God in Jesus Christ, and that it's offered to every person who believes and puts their trust in Jesus? You see, understanding hell from Jesus' perspective helps to motivate me. I hope it will help to motivate you today. So what about you? Would a phone call today be worthwhile to a family member or a friend? Just a simple statement. "Hey, I've been thinking about you, praying for you. I know we don't agree on spiritual things, but man, God is doing such a great thing in my life, and He's been blessing me in so many ways. And I just love to talk to you about it sometime and tell you what it means to me and what it could mean to you. Or how about an email inviting a family member or a friend to talk about it? Or how about walking over to a neighbor's house and getting into a conversation with them about it? You see, we have to ask these questions at the end of this message. Do you care about where the people you love are going to spend eternity? Will you decide to tell people about Jesus and His love for them and decide today to start doing it? What elements in your life are barriers keeping you from telling family members or friends or neighbors about Jesus' plan for them to spend eternity with Him and His Father? What's holding us back? Silence? Indifference? Is fear holding you back? Some people will say to me, and they have said, I just don't think I know enough. I'm afraid I'll get into a debate and the person will totally overwhelm me and I won't have anything to say. Beautiful. Let it happen. Greatest answer I've ever given to somebody that said things to me that I can't figure out or I don't know the answers to. Let me study on that question for a week and I'll get back to you. Because it's okay to say I don't know. But we can only say that if we broached the subject with our family member or our friend. We all have barriers like these. But these barriers have to do with us, not with other people. And it's up to us to overcome our barriers in order to explain to people that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And the only way to the Father is through Him. It's up to me. It's up to you. It's up to us.